Well, if you could open, please, to the passage from Isaiah that we read earlier. If you'd like to turn to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of the great passages in the Old Testament of what we call a theophany. It's a Greek word for a vision or a revelation of God to a man. And it's the call of God himself to Isaiah to be his prophet. And it's important for us to realize that that is what this passage is actually about, because it is often one of our go-to passages if we want to talk about the doctrine of the holiness of God. Because we have this great cry of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And of course it is right to do that. But we must not see the holiness of God in isolation here. It is the holiness of God drawn near to man that we see in this passage, and the implications of that. And a man who is now to speak for God as his herald, as his ambassador. He's given a commission. And as we see, it's a rather dreadful commission as well. So we really are seeing here, in the context of this great and holy God coming to Isaiah, we really want to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean for a prophet like Isaiah to meet the holy God? What does that mean for him? What does it mean for the mission he is given? What does it mean for the way he is to think about the purposes of God, even in his own preaching and teaching and mission work? None of those things are left untouched by this vision of holiness that he is given. It's a direct commission, and it is a striking one. We start really at the beginning of this chapter with what I could say firstly is a tale of two kings. We have King Uzziah mentioned here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. You can see there the two kings that I'm talking about. People have often wondered why this call to Isaiah comes relatively late in the book. It's not until chapter 6 that Isaiah is called to be a prophet, and yet the prophecy has been going for 5 chapters already. I think it's been arranged in this sense because in the first few chapters Isaiah has been lamenting the dreadful state of Judah, of Israel, but especially Judah. And now we see those things brought into true perspective as he meets the holy God. But King Uzziah had been king in Jerusalem for many years, and for much of that time it had been a very prosperous reign. The city had enlarged in its wealth. Judah was secure. It was a long and successful reign, but as what happens so often with human kings who reign well and reign long, it goes to their heads. And we find with Uzziah that he took upon himself that which he was not appointed to do. He demanded that he offer up the sacrifices in the temple. Against the protests of the priests, he barges in and claims the right to offer up the sacrifices that he was not authorized to do. And at that moment, God strikes him with leprosy. And of course, leprosy was particularly feared, wasn't it, in ancient Israel? Because it was not merely a disease of the skin or of the body, but it marked you as ritually unclean, unable to stand in the presence of God's people. And so we see Isaiah driven out of the temple with his dreadful curse upon him. And the rest of his life, he has to live in isolation. You can read in Leviticus about all the rules that surrounded leprosy in the Old Testament. So we have there this rather tragic end to a great and prosperous reign as Uzziah comes to his end. And as with the king, so the nation. There's a sense in which Isaiah is mourning not only a leper king, but a leprous nation. A nation that stands ritually unclean before God. There's a failure of leadership in Judah. There's a trusting in human strength and in human wisdom as they meet the various challenges around them. They will not be true to their God, but they will instead trust to their own wisdom. They are, in a sense, in Isaiah's mind, marked unclean, even as their king died in isolation and disease. And there's a tendency then, isn't there, to find our horizons limited by the failures that we see around us. We see failures in the church, or in government, or in society. We think there is no true leadership anywhere. You often hear that just in modern Australian culture now, don't you? People say, we've got a failure of leadership. And that's only over secondary things. We're not the one holy nation before God that Israel was in the Old Testament. We're one nation amongst many, and yet still we feel this yearning to see truth and justice and order restored. Imagine how much stronger it was for Isaiah, who knew that his nation was the visible representation of God's kingdom on earth. No nation today can say that, but Judah could say that back then. To think that that nation would be corrupt at its core fills Isaiah with sorrow. But we mustn't forget the second king in this first verse, must we? In the year that this king died, I saw the true king. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. The real king. The king who was always the true king of Israel. Come what may in terms of the leaders from generation to generation. Before there was any king on David's throne, the Lord God was the king of Israel. Before there were any judges raised up, before even Moses was appointed to be the mediator of his people, the Lord was their king, and they were his people. And he was not to forget that. And it's at the depth of human failure that God reveals himself, as he does here at the death of the leper king. He's high and lifted up. But secondly, we see in the following verses that this true king of Israel is holy. And not only is he holy in himself, he remains holy as he invades us, as he comes amongst us and confronts us with who he is. He remains the great and holy God. We see the great imagery given to us here. The Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. It appears that this vision is centered around the temple. It doesn't necessarily mean that Isaiah was in the temple, but nevertheless, the vision he receives involves the locality of the temple in Jerusalem. But the temple is not all that's mentioned there. We start from heaven and we come down to earth, seated on a high throne, high and lifted up. And who are the servants? Who are the attendants around his throne? They're seraphim, heavenly beings. And they're engaged in an eternal song, aren't they? See, you think about the old King Uzziah. According to the rules of leprosy, a leper was sent out of the city to live away from everyone else. And if anyone came near him, the leper had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that everyone would realize, oh, I can't touch him, I can't approach this person who's marked in this way. You have it later on in the Middle Ages, you know, they had a rattle, didn't they? They had to twist this rattle as they walked along the streets. But what do we have in the place of that cry of unclean? What do we see now? The seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." The Lord God is holy. And he's not just holy in a temple. He's not just holy in heaven, but he is holy on earth as well. See how the horizons of Isaiah have been exploded outwards. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole temple, the whole of Jerusalem, or the just of heaven is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. The very structure of the temple itself responds in quaking and smoke. But we see here that God is holy, not just in himself, but as he comes down upon this earth. There is nothing that can take God's holiness from him. What is that holiness? It's an utter separation from anything evil, from anything sinful, from anything corrupt. That is God's holiness. Alec Mateer, who wrote a wonderful commentary on Isaiah, talks about God's unique moral majesty. I love that phrase. It's unique. It's majestic. He's a king, but what's his majesty? Is it in silver and gold? Is it in lots of attendants? Is it in expressions of power? God's all powerful, but where is his true glory? His moral glory. He is good. A goodness beyond any conception of mankind. His unique moral majesty. And the glorious thing here is he still possesses that unique moral majesty as he comes to talk to Isaiah. As he comes and expresses and displays his being in this temple. We have to be careful, by the way, here, one point. Because, of course, the Old Testament is very clear, isn't it? That we are not to make any picture or any image of God. God instructs Moses and he says to him, see, you saw no form on Mount Horeb or on Mount Sinai. You saw no figure. So I think we have to understand this imagery here in these verses as God actually clothing his actions. We're not seeing the essential being of God himself here, but we're seeing his actions expressed as he comes in amongst men. And it's an invasive holiness that remains true and perfect holiness, regardless of what corruption there is on earth. And that invasive holiness of God, thirdly, does not leave us unchanged, does it? When we are confronted by this holiness of God, what are the results? Well, we see it here, don't we, in verse 5. The result is dreadful conviction of sin. So what does Isaiah said? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Conviction of sin must result from a true sense of who God's holiness is. And this is where we're so often so flippant, aren't we, when we think about God, or when people talk about God, or when people talk about spirituality in general. People talk about going on a search for God, or a search for meaning. Now, there's a sense in which we should do that, isn't there? We should be searching for God, and it is right and proper to do so. But sometimes people talk about it like it's a hobby. Like it's something just to give themselves some meaning. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once talked about it, how people talk about sometimes the search for God in much the same way as a mouse might go in search of a cat. When all the time the cat is going in search for the mouse. And woe betide that mouse when the cat finds it. Do we understand that when we actually understand who God is, we are to be stopped in our tracks? We're to be brought to an absolute end of ourselves. We are to understand who we truly are. We're not able to think of ourselves as the great masters of our own destiny that we might have been tempted to think. Or to think of ourselves as somehow pretty respectable people who haven't done too much wrong, good citizens, able to hold our head high before God on the last day. Even the mere glimpse of God's true character that Isaiah sees here puts all of those things to flight, doesn't it? Woe is me, I am undone. It's a very expressive word in the Hebrew there, that undone. There's almost a sense in which he feels as though his whole being is dissolving before God. There is absolutely nothing he can do to keep himself together before God. Far be it from him to actually start to justify himself, to actually start talking about all the good things he's done. He's not even, in a sense, able to speak at all because he has come to an end of any hope in himself. He is undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And it's not just his own sin, is it? It's the sin of the people that he is part of as well, that he can't. How can a holy God live with me? Not just because of my sins, but because of the people that I live with as well. And think about the way in which he talks about his lips being unclean. It's as though he's meaning by that if my lips are unclean, the small part of me, then what hope is there for me as a whole? If even my lips are unclean, even the very tip of the iceberg is corrupt before God, what about the whole person? But also how tragic it is that his lips be unclean, because what can't unclean lips do? They cannot praise God. They cannot speak words which are acceptable to God because they are unclean. And he's surrounded by words praising God, isn't he? Think of all the seraphim flying around the heavenly Lord in this vision that he has seen, crying out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And he can't join in. He is shut out from the heavenly choir praising God. And that is what our natural situation is too, because of our sin. No matter how well we might think of ourselves, we can't truly praise God in and of ourselves. Because we are a people of unclean lips. We don't realize the depth of our own sin problem before God. We rationalize it away. We minimize it. We plaster it with euphemisms, with words which mean nice things, but are really band-aids over terrible sores. That is the human response, and it's blown away as we understand a mere brush with the Godhead. We are convicted in our sin. And yet that is a mercy, isn't it? It's a merciful thing for Isaiah to receive this vision. Because it is never a compassionate thing to continue in self-deception, to continue living a lie, to think that all is okay when really it's not. The great reformer Calvin states, "Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." It must always be the first step. We must understand how we are placed before God and who the true God is and how we stand before him. But then fourthly, we see here that the God continues in the same with the same initiative that he showed in revealing himself and in convicting Isaiah, so now God steps forward to save him. One of the seraphim is sent down. They take a coal from the altar, a coal of fire, and he comes and touches his lips. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Now, we're not talking here about the fact that the fire itself cleansed Isaiah. There were ancient religions which talked about fire as a cleansing agent. In the Old Testament, fire is always a symbol of God's wrath against sin. But where did this fire come from? It was the fire on the altar of sacrifice. God's fire consuming the sacrifice on our behalf. The sacrifice for our sin, for Isaiah's sin. And so it's out of that atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice which covers our sin, that the seraphim brings a coal to cleanse the lips of Isaiah. But notice here how God works. God never works just in deed. He always joins word to deed. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. And when we were all gathered around the Lord's Supper, it wasn't as though our pastor did a miming act, you know, just sort of silently passed out the bread and the cups and so on, and we all sort of had to work it out ourselves what was happening. No, he spoke the word with it. He used the word to explain, to encourage, to remind, even as Jesus did. So it's no bare sacrament that happens here to Isaiah. God speaks, doesn't he? Notice how he speaks. He says, "This has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged." See how God declares his salvation as well as performing it. And so he always has done, and so he always will. He shows himself and teaches who he is. And notice here that the salvation goes beyond the realization of sin on Isaiah's part. No matter how deep Isaiah's conviction was, it was never a true and complete conviction. It wasn't as though he had fully realized the sheer depth of who he was as a sinner. He realized he was utterly undone before God, but he still did not know the full extent of his problem. And none of us truly know. When we are convicted and must stand before a holy God, none of us can truly know the depth of the problem that we are in. But God is so gracious. When he sees that we are truly repentant, when he sees that we understand that we can't trust in ourselves one single iota, he comes and cleanses us. He redeems us and restores us fully. He covers even those sins we haven't even thought about. He covers the depths and the recesses of iniquity that we haven't even explored. All of those things are covered by his work on our behalf. Your iniquity is taken away. It's not just your lips are being clean, Isaiah. Your iniquity, your sin has been taken away. And then finally we see here that he's given a commission. So we see here how the prophet is brought to a realization of who he is, but now he is given a commission. And see how the commission can't happen without all of what I've just spoken about. How can we testify for God? How can we preach God's gospel? How can we believe in all that Jesus Christ has, and teach others about what Jesus has done, what he has said, what he wants us to be, if we have not encountered the true and living God? It's not just a curriculum, a syllabus that's got to be conveyed to other people. It flows out of a true and out of a real confrontation with who we are before the living God. I'm being made a new person by his redemption of us. So it's out of that that Isaiah speaks. God invites him into his own deliberations, so to speak. Who will we send? And Isaiah says, "Send me." I think there's a sense there we're being told that whatever Isaiah is now going to do is not his purpose, but God's purpose. I think that little sort of deliberation scene is teaching us that. But then we look at what God sends him to do. And it terrifies us, doesn't it? He says, "Go and tell this people," his own people, "keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Terrifying commission to be given, isn't it? I want you to preach, and people aren't going to listen. People are actually going to be even more confirmed in their rebellion against me as they hear you preach. Shocking, isn't it? And it doesn't mean that Isaiah was told to preach in as dull, confusing, and boring a way as he possibly could. In fact, a lot of his enemies accused him of being too plain, of being too simple. You're not sophisticated enough, Isaiah. You know, we're a pretty highbrow crowd here in Jerusalem. We expect something more from you. But instead, you just give us all of this repent and believe stuff. Isaiah was clear. Isaiah was faithful. We sometimes call his prophecy the fifth gospel because it is so full of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And Isaiah 53 is known across the Christian world. Many people have memorized it. He is clear. But we see here the dreadful character of God's truth. What did I say in the call to worship this morning? My ways are not your ways. My words are not your words. They go out to do my purpose, not yours. This is God at work. And God at work can be a terrifying thing. We are to tell the truth. Isaiah was commissioned to tell the truth. What happens when the truth is rejected? Do you go and tell a lie? No, you tell the truth again. And you tell the truth again. And we know that Isaiah did it with love and with yearning and with grace and with a genuine desire to see his people listen. But God, who is the master of the human heart, even uses the imparting of truth at times to confirm people in their own rebellion. How do you approach the truth of God that is preached to you? Do you think you are the master of it because you can sit back and listen to it? Have you thought of the gospel as something that you can just take and receive and just put in your back pocket as something that you, it's like an entitlement, like a wage or a salary or some benefit that you have a right to? Do we treat the gospel of the living God in that way? As something that we can shape for our own purposes? When even the apostle Paul, as we read in Corinthians, was aware that as he went out as God's servant, spreading the fragrance of Christ, it was as a smell of death to some and as a smell of life to others. That same fragrance as it went out. Never despise, never take for granted the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It is a powerful thing. It is not something that we can control. We can't control its consequences for ourselves or for others. But understand that we are merely instruments in the hands of a sovereign Lord. And yet God did use it for gracious purposes. Isaiah preached the truth, and in the very next chapter, in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz rejected the truth that Isaiah preached. So Isaiah gave him a sign. And the sign was, because you have rejected me, Ahaz, behold, I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. And he shall live in poverty. And he shall live under foreign domination. That's essentially what Isaiah is saying. Because you, the people of Israel, have rejected my message of truth to you, God will send you a sign. He will send you the great Messiah. But he will have to come as a poor man. He will not be able to come as a king of this world. You see, the wonderful, mysterious workings of God. He uses even the rebellion of the people of Isaiah's day to bring about the coming of Christ. And what do we find when Christ comes and preaches to his own people that he loved dearly? He had to quote this part of Isaiah again, didn't he? Seeing you do not see, hearing you do not hear. His own people rejected the truth, didn't they? And what was the result of that? Now the truth goes to all nations across the whole earth. And Jesus Christ came as a poor man, and as a poor man he died. And because of his death at the hands of these same rebellious people, we now live. And we live in spite of our own rebellion, because we would have been just the same. We would have hammered those nails into the cross. We would have scorned him. We would have jeered him as they whipped him and tortured him and dragged him to death. We are no different. And yet we now live because of that rejection. And we are able to stand before our God. And yet we must also face that same rejection. God sent his Son into this world, and this world did not know him. And yet he came to save the world. And we who have been saved in this world must now go forth into this world, and they will not accept us either. Because what does it say? In verse 11, Isaiah, in response to what God tells him to do, he says, Lord, how long? It's a very understandable question, isn't it? How long do I actually have to do this dreadful ministry for? You notice what God says to him, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, until the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Notice how God responds to Isaiah's natural question. He says, does he say, oh, you won't have to do this too long? No, he actually says, until there is the end of any human hope, until all the cities are empty, until all the trees are cut down, until all the land is desolate. It reminds me a little bit of, you know, how in the last few years we've seen big housing bubbles across the world collapse, haven't we? Especially in America, there's been that huge bust of the housing market. It was quite interesting at the time. I remember an analyst saying that, it was 2008 and 9, wasn't it, when it started to collapse. People kept on, as the house prices came down, people kept on saying, oh, it's going to swing up again next quarter or next month. We've reached the bottom now. And now we'll see some recovery in the next month, and then it goes down further. And it goes further. And this analyst was essentially saying, the only time you know that a housing burst, a bubble burst, has reached its bottom is when people aren't talking about a recovery anymore. When it's gone right down, and they think, oh, it's dead. Then you know you've hit the bottom. And so we see here. We are so prone at times, once again, to prejudge what God is going to do. We think, surely there's going to be improvement now. Surely we're going to see more people come to faith now. Surely we're going to see increases and advances. But what does God do? He brings us to the end of any of our own fond hopes. He brings us to the end of any of our own schemes. He brings us to the end of any sense that we can confidently say what he is about to do. But it is when all has been brought to nothing, then the stump which remains shoots forth with a holy seed. And so God does his blessed work of redemption and restoration and salvation again to his glory, not our own, not according to our own fond plans, but according to his marvelous grace, which is beyond the control of any of us. To him be the glory. To him be all the praise. May we rest our souls in his hands and in no others, and certainly not in our own schemes, but in the living God who has sent us the true and living Christ, who even now lives on our behalf, seated in heavenly places. And we long for that day when he will return and bring all things to their end. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful gospel. We understand from this passage in Isaiah that it is not something that we can control. But it must confront us and convict us. It must warn us of what we need before you. We need your redemption, Lord. And we need to go out and proclaim your name, content with whatever you will do from what we say. Lord, humble us and restore us in your mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.